Thank you, team. I want to invite you to open your Bibles this morning to Mark chapter 6, verse 45. That's on page 842 in your pew Bibles. I think I mentioned that we had originally thought of dealing with these two stories together, the story of Jesus feeding the 5,000 and then also the story of him walking on the water. And certainly there's a sense in which they should be seen together. I think I read to you last week the conclusion of this story because it linked back to the story we were reading last week. In Mark 6, 51 to 52, after Jesus comes to them on the water, Mark says, they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. So Mark connects those stories. He makes the connection. He says the reason they could not assimilate, the reason they were freaked out by Jesus walking on the water is because they had not properly understood the miracle of the loaves. Had they understood all of what Jesus was revealing in the miracle of the loaves, then they would have been prepared to respond differently when he was walking on the water. By the way, sidebar, one of the things we always want to try and do as we're working our way through the Bible from up here is equip you to work through the Bible at home. Meaning, a sermon always has a couple of objectives. It has the one you know, right, where we work our way through the text. But there's this sort of sneaky objective, but it's not very sneaky because I tell you about it every couple of weeks. And that is to help you actually figure out how the Bible works so that you can read it and appreciate it more at home. There's a little clue right here in that verse that Mark expects us to understand that miracles are not just miracles. They're not just displays of Jesus' power and identity. They're also messages. Meaning, miracles are just like parables. They're communicating in a way that draws the faithful in, but can actually just further confuse those who don't understand. And so when we're looking at parables and when we're looking at miracles, we actually have to ask the question, not just what happened, we have to ask the question, what is Jesus saying? That's why, I don't know if you've noticed this, but all these same things that are called miracles in Mark's gospel, have you noticed what they're called in John's gospel? They're always called signs. Because they're saying something. And what Mark is saying here is that because the disciples didn't really hear what Jesus was saying in the miracle of the loaves, they didn't hear what he was saying when he was walking on the water either. And so Mark makes that connection. And there's a sense in which it probably would be super helpful to have preached one sermon on both of these, but there's also a sense in which there's so much in these stories that it just started to get all kinds of clunky. And so we pulled them apart, but I'd like you to be able to keep them together in your mind if that's possible. So before we get going, I just want to kind of remind you of what happened in that last story. In the miracle of the loaves, we learned that Jesus is the prophet like Moses. Just like Moses provided manna in the wilderness, so too did Jesus. Just like Moses spoke the very word of God, so does Jesus, and we should listen to him. We also learned in the story of the miracle of the loaves that Jesus is the shepherd like David. Just like the Bible said, just like the Old Testament prophesied, a son of David has come to lead and feed the people of God on behalf of God, in a unique way on behalf of God. We also learned in that story that he's the messianic king. He brings the people of God into a place of peace, and he feeds them richly without cost. Jesus is the one we've been waiting for. He is everything that the Old Testament promises and more. And it's the and more that the crowd was struggling with. It's the and more that the disciples were struggling with. John tells us in his version of this same story that after the miracle, there was almost a riot as people began to put the dots together. They began to figure out who Jesus was, but they weren't yet able to go all the way. And so in John 6, verse 15, John says, perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Isn't that interesting? Now, that verse is directly parallel to the first verse in the story we're looking at this morning in Mark's gospel, Mark 6:45. Mark 6:45 says, immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. So immediately, as soon as Jesus saw that things were about to get out of hand, as soon as he saw this sort of half-educated enthusiasm, by the way, doesn't every leader in every field know that there is no greater threat to the enterprise than half-educated enthusiasm? Right? I mean, apathy is at least safe because no one's going to upset what you're doing. But half-educated enthusiasm is very dangerous. And so as soon as Jesus sees this half-educated enthusiasm beginning to boil over, he hustles them into the boat, and it's like, they're like, Jesus, why are we leaving? You know, you got an army right here. We could march on Rome. Jesus gets them into the boat, shoves them out to shore, and says, I'll see you later. That literally what happens. It's far more dramatic in Greek. It's hard to capture drama in English when you're translating, but one scholar puts it this way. There is an unmistakable urgency to this verse. The Greek is unusually forceful, meaning that the disciples were compelled post haste to depart the scene. Jesus wants to be rid of the disciples so he can dismiss the crowd by himself. Why? Because the disciples are not unsusceptible to the messianic contagion of the crowd. See, the crowd is missing a key piece. They're missing the key piece. They don't know enough yet to be helpful. So Jesus gets them out of the way, gets the disciples out of the environment, and then he comes out to the disciples later, walking on the water to show them what they should have seen in the miracle of the loaves. That's the connection between the stories. This story is Jesus filling in the blanks. All right? So hear now the word of the Lord beginning at verse 45. Immediately, he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he'd taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone in the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. About the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them. And when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, take heart, it is I, do not be afraid. And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased. They were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now, I think I mentioned in the very first week, it was one of the first couple of weeks when we started going through the Gospel of Mark, that the Gospel of Mark is laid out kind of like a good high school essay. So if you came to church this morning and you're not prepared to learn anything about the Bible, you might at least learn how to write a good high school essay. In a good high school essay, you state your thesis right at the start, don't you? I remember when I was learning this, we were given ridiculous topics to help us just see how the structure works. I remember one teacher telling us to write an essay on why baths are better than showers, right? So you start with a thesis statement. Baths are better than showers because... And then you got to come up with three or four paragraphs in between. And then at the end, you state your conclusion. Therefore, as any idiot would now understand, baths are better than showers. That's how a high school essay works. It's also how the Gospel of Mark works. Mark's not trying to convince you to take a bath. Mark is trying to convince you that Jesus is the Son of God. So he begins with that thesis statement. It's the first sentence in his gospel. And then story after story in between gathers evidence to support that hypothesis. And at the end, you're supposed to agree that now everybody agrees. Everybody sees that Jesus is the Son of God. That's why Mark actually puts his conclusion in the mouth of a Roman soldier. That's not to say the Roman soldier didn't say it. We know that he did because it's also in other Gospels. It's just Mark saying, what better way to state my conclusion than to have somebody who is least prepared, who has seen the least of what I'm talking about, even he now agrees that Jesus is the Son of God. That's the end, right? So we see that in Mark 15:39. The Roman soldier, as Jesus dies on the cross, says, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." That's Mark's way of saying, if he believed it, you should believe it. And that is what Mark has been saying. That's been his argument, the thrust of his argument across the length and breadth of his gospel. In story after story, he's providing evidence and he is inviting us to respond. We see that again here. This story provides further testimony to the identity and significance of Jesus. And it provides further insight into our situation and need as human beings. Mark is saying, Jesus is God. He is the Savior that we need. You should respond to him. And there's an invitation here. The story concludes with an invitation for us to respond to all of who Jesus is as God with us for our salvation. So let's look, first of all, at what the story says in terms of the identity and significance of Jesus. First thing it says is pretty hard to miss. It says that Jesus is God. That's what the disciples and the crowd should have seen in the miracle of the loaves. They didn't see it, and therefore they weren't ready to begin their journey in the kingdom of God. Right? They wanted to take Jesus and make him king by force. Stop there. Think how often you try to get people to claim Jesus as their Lord before they fully understand who he is. Right? I mean, this is a good thing for us to be thinking about a couple weeks before VBS. Right? Because in ministry, there's always this pressure. Praise God, we're able on a very frequent basis to fly balloons as people claim Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord. Praise the Lord. But don't you sometimes start to feel like a little pressure? Like we've got to get some people to claim Jesus as their Lord so we can have a good story to tell, float a balloon, right? Do all that stuff. Isn't it interesting? There was a whole crowd of people. Imagine how many balloons you could fly with a crowd with 5,000 people in it. Even if you're not good at math, you can probably figure that out. Probably about 5,000 balloons. Right? And we actually know that it was mostly men because it's way out in the wilderness. And the Greek uses the word andros, not anthropoi. Andros almost always means males, men. This was an army. And they were ready to stand and claim Jesus Christ as their Lord. And Jesus hustles them away, right? Gets rid of them, dismisses the crowd. Why? Because they didn't know enough yet. They didn't know, they hadn't seen, they hadn't fully understood. They were prepared to embrace Jesus as the best of men, but they did not yet understand that he was God with us for our salvation. I think that's just interesting. I think this shows the patience of Jesus. He's a master, patient teacher, and here he is driving home this last and crucial point. Right? He's saying, if I was too subtle for you out there in the desert, okay, let me be real clear with you now by walking on the water. And there's no doubt that Jesus intended this to be received by the disciples as a theophany. Now, don't worry if you don't know that term. It's kind of a technical term. A theophany means to literally, theos, word for God, and then the Greek word for to appear or to make manifest. So this is Jesus displaying his divinity. And there is no doubt that that's what he means to do. That's why Mark uses that funky phrase there that we're not too familiar with or that can look confusing in English. He meant to pass by them, Mark 6:48. Now, we read that and we think that means that Jesus was just on his way somewhere. Like, hey, boys, how's it going in the boat? Stinks to be you. I'm just going to go ahead and walk to Bethsaida. Best of luck, right? That's how it almost sounds to us in English. That's kind of what pass by means. But to pass by is Bible talk, right? You remember that. You remember back when Moses asked to see the glory of God. Do you remember that? God said, well, here's what I'll do. I'll shove you into a cleft of a rock, right, so you don't see too much, and just give you like a narrow, you know, like a narrow slit, a little tiny bit of a vision of it. And then he says, then I'll make my glory pass by. Do you remember that? Exodus 33. Behold, there's a place by me where you shall stand on the rock, and while my glory passes by, you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. Now, this language is all over the Old Testament. When God reveals his glory, he can only give you little snips and bits. Because if he gave you the whole of it, It would kill you. It would fry you. You can't see the full glory of God. Moses had to be hidden in the cleft of the rock. But God grants glimpses, passing displays, in order to encourage, strengthen, and inform his people. And that's what Jesus is doing here. This miracle is intended as definitive evidence of what they should have already seen. One scholar puts it this way: as in the forgiveness of sins, chapter 2, verse 10, and in his power over nature, chapter 4, verse 39, walking on the lake identifies Jesus unmistakably with God. You see that? This is Jesus being patient with people who are slow to get it. By the way, pause right there. That's encouraging. You know, think how often we're so quick to write people off. I told you the gospel. I gave you my best 40-second version of it. Now, good luck in hell. We write people off so quick, don't we? Because we're so arrogant. We forget how hard it was for us to see this. Not just hard. Can I go one step harder than hard? How miraculous it was that we ever saw this. Don't you take some comfort in the patience of God? In his mercy, who knows that we are dust. And so I love that. I love Jesus being so patient here. They didn't get it. They should have got it. That's the other thing. It's like the gospel is always hidden in plain sight for people. Don't you notice that? Sometimes it isn't that you say anything new. It's just that all of a sudden it sinks in. Have you ever noticed that? So that's what we're supposed to feel like right now as the disciples are having this further, gentle, patient instruction. We're supposed to marvel at God's patience with them. They should have got this back in chapter 2. Back when Jesus healed the paralytic, and he didn't just heal him and say, all right, enjoy those new legs. He said, and by the way, your sins are forgiven. And everybody was asking, the crowd was asking the right question that day. Who can forgive sins but God alone? That's the right question. That's the right question. They should have got it right then and there. Or they should have got it back in chapter 4. Remember when Jesus just spoke to the wind and the waves and the storm was still? They were asking the right question that day too. They asked, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Exactly. Again, that's the right question. But the disciples were not yet able to give the right answer. They were wrestling with it. They should have got it in chapter 2. They should have got it in chapter 4. They should have got it in chapter 6 in the miracle of the loaves. That's what Mark says. Mark is kind of saying, come on, guys. Third time here, but their hearts were still hardened. But Jesus is still gentle and kind. He's patient. He knows they're dust. So he comes to them walking on the water, and he intends to pass them by. He intends to show them, just as God showed Moses, just as God was gracious there, just a piece, just a glimpse of his glory. He intended to show them that he was God. But he did it in a way that went further than the theophanies in the Old Testament. He did it in a way that got God closer. Right? I mean, the miracle of this story, if you're a Bible reader, you're tracking, you see what Jesus is doing. It's the benefit of reading the Bible multiple times. You've already read to the end. You know Jesus is God. You can see what he's doing here. But here's the marvel. Jesus doesn't just do a theophany. He just doesn't pass them by. He gets in the boat. He is God over us, but in Jesus we learn he is God with us. And there is a reason that Jesus selected this particular miracle for the definitive display of his divinity and glory to the disciples. Jesus is counting on the fact that these men are Bible readers. They're Old Testament saturated. And he's making use here of some Old Testament imagery. In Job 9, 8 to 11, Job talks about the glory and majesty of God. Listen to this. Listen to the words carefully. Job says, who alone stretched out the heavens, he's speaking about God, and trampled the waves of the sea. This is stuff that God alone does. He's the creator of the cosmos, and so he walks on it. He is over it. He's not in it. He's not under it. He is sovereign over it. Look at him there. Walking on the waves of the sea. He does great things beyond searching out. Things we'll never understand. Marvelous things beyond number. Behold, he passes by me. And I see him not. He moves on, but I do not perceive him. So Job says, you know, there's a great God out there. And I know it. I know it. Every time I look up into the stars, I see the evidence of the power and the goodness of God. And then I know that God communicates. Every once in a while, he passes by me. He does something to reveal that he's there. He's the God who made everything. He's the God who is there. And he speaks. It's a communicating God. But Job says, the problem is, I am so small. I am so sinful. I don't really catch much of what he's saying. I don't understand it. He passes by me, but I perceive him not. That's the quandary of the Old Testament saint. I mean, they know that God is big, that God is good, that God is powerful, that God is transcendent, that he is sovereign and majestic. But they also know that they're terribly sinful, they're terribly small, and they know so very little. That's been their experience, hasn't it? I mean, you don't find Jewish people in the Old Testament claiming to have an intimate experience of God. By the way, that's why the Lord's Prayer was so revolutionary. You know, of course, I'm sure you've been told, the Jews of Jesus' day did not refer to God as their Father, as if he was personally, intimately connected with them in any kind of familial way. For Jesus to invite us into that kind of intimacy was scandalous. And so in the Old Testament, the experience of God was that he was way up there. And the regular person didn't expect to have an intimate encounter with God. Maybe the high priest would once a year. Remember the high priest, they would tie a rope around his waist. And you know why they tied a rope around his waist? Because the experience of God's sovereignty and transcendence just might kill him. But he went in once a year. He went into the Holy of Holies, splashing blood everywhere just to be careful, right? And like, get in there, he'd do his thing, and then if he didn't come right back out, they'd drag him out by a rope. One guy had an intimate encounter with God once a year. So they knew about God's power. They knew about God. And these are Old Testament men in the boat, right? That was the Old Testament view. These were Old Testament men. They knew very well that they were away from God. They were in the dark. They were upon the waves. They were suffering. Surely God would not come walking to them on the waves. But he does. And Jesus means to pass them by. He means to show his divinity. And then he joins them in the boat. Right? That's the beauty in this story. My friends, that is why the early church delighted to call Jesus Emmanuel. Isn't that just about the greatest name in all the Bible? Emmanuel. That's the best name for a church you could possibly imagine. The problem with being the first Baptist church in town is that all the good names get chosen by other people. Man, that's a good name. Redeemer is a good name too. But isn't that, I mean, what are we more excited about than that word Emmanuel? It means that Jesus is God and he's with us. That's the gospel in a nutshell. Right? That is the holy center of Christian truth. And that is what Jesus is saying to the disciples on this day. He's saying, yes, I am the prophet like Moses. That's very exciting. Yes, I am the shepherd like David. Also very exciting. Yes, I am the messianic king. But I am more than that. I am the God of all creation. And I am Emmanuel. I am all the glory of God, all the power of God, with you in your little boat. That's who Jesus is. That's what this story is about. And the kingdom of God cannot begin in your life until you have embraced that marvelous reality. You need to see it. That's not one of the things you can be confused about on your journey towards Christ. Right? That's the starting line. There's all kinds of things you can be confused about. You can be confused about how much water you should use when you're baptizing folks. You can be confused about, you know, which instrument the Apostle Paul preferred, organ or guitar. You can be confused about all kinds of things on your way to Jesus, and good Christians generally won't care. But this one you've got to have sorted. You've got to know that in Christ, God is present and moving for your salvation. You need to see that. And that's what the story is about. But it's also, along the way, it's a story about us. It's about our need. Always in Mark's gospel, we have stories about Jesus, first and foremost. But also, Mark is very insightful as to the human condition. Because his point is not just that Jesus is God, but that Jesus is the God that we need. He is God for us, Emmanuel. So he says some things in the story about us that we need to see as well. First thing he says is that apart from Jesus, human beings are always at the mercy of hostile elemental forces. I would think that there are certain teaching points that are easy to get and certain teaching points that are harder to get based on where you live in history. We live on the other side of massive technological revolutions that have seemingly tamed nature. I would think that 150 years ago, when you couldn't see your hand in front of your face at 3 in the morning, when if you got sick in the middle of the night, there was no way to text your friends or family or your doctor or whatever. I would think that when you shaved in cold water and walked to church, and on a day like today, we're absolutely sweltering in your Sunday best because it was summer and your church was stuffy and had no air conditioning, I bet you could intuitively understand that it feels sometimes like the world is out to get us. Like we live in a hostile environment. That is one of the most common themes in the Bible, that in this world, away from God, we are always at the mercy of hostile forces. And by the way, that's one of the most common themes in Mark's gospel. You'll notice this. Every time the disciples are not physically present with Jesus, they're in trouble. Right? Like everything was going great. This was one of the greatest days ever. Jesus just fed 5,000 people. Right? We were almost going to take him and make him king and charge Rome. This has been a good day. Right? Then Jesus shoves us out in the boat and all of a sudden we're in trouble. Right? 10 minutes out! And we're in trouble. And even when Jesus has a nap, they're in trouble. Remember from previous story with Jesus speaking of the storm? Like even when Jesus is napping, they're in trouble. And the clear message in Mark's gospel is that when God's people are away from God, they're in trouble. They are at the mercy of forces that are stronger than them and that are hostile towards them. Now, of course, that's part of the biblical storyline. It's not like Mark invented that. That's part of the biblical storyline. When human beings fell, we fell away from God, we fell away from each other, and we fell away from the earth. There was a rupture in all those relationships. Right? That's why when you read Genesis carefully, when you read Genesis 3 carefully, you learn everything you need to know about the human condition. As soon as Adam and Eve sinned, they were hiding from God. They were turning on each other. Remember the first words out of their mouth was, "This woman that you gave me," right? And now all of a sudden they're not partners, they're enemies. But also the world has turned on them. By the sweat of your brow, thorns and thistles. Do you remember that? The earth itself will turn against you. Why is that? Because the Bible says that human beings were made to be under God and over everything in all creation. But when we sinned, the created order inverted. And so now a created thing, an angel, is over us. We're away from God. And away from God, under a created thing, we're in trouble. And that created thing is now wielding the weapon of hostile natural forces against us to drive us further into frustration and ruin. That's part of the biblical storyline. And that's why in the Old Testament, every time there are prophecies looking forward to the Messianic kingdom, those prophecies include a restoration of human dominion, human rule under God over everything else. So, for example, in Isaiah 11, it says that in the Messianic kingdom, the nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. I remember when I first started reading those verses as a young man thinking, that's a weird prophecy of the eternal kingdom. Like, there's other stuff I'm way more excited about than that, like the never-ending barbecue. I mean, that sounds awesome. Why waste word count on you got some weird kid playing with a snake? Right? I mean, it could always weird kids. Apparently, they're going to be weird kids in heaven. But do we need word count on that? We do, because there's a message in there. What the Bible is saying is that even the little children in the kingdom of God will exercise complete dominion over the natural realm. Formerly hostile aspects of the created world will be our playthings when all is restored. But that's not the world we live in now, is it? Right? Don't go out from here and play over an adder's nest. It won't turn well. Don't let snakes raise your children. Right? It's a prophecy of the messianic kingdom. Right now we live in a fallen and hostile world. We're at the mercy of elemental forces. We live in fear of the serpent, that great enemy of Adam and Eve. And we long and we wait for that one who was promised, who will crush the head of the serpent and who will bring us safely home. We long for the seed of Eve, the child of the woman, who will rule over nature and who will restore us to our position in the created order. And that's what we see in the story. We are at the mercy of the forces of nature. We're under the control of our enemy while we wait for the promised one of God. And that is who we see coming to the disciples, treading on the waves. William Lane puts it this way. He says, Jesus had no intention of simply passing by his disciples in a display of enigmatic glory. He is walking upon the water. His walking upon the water proclaimed that the hostility of nature against man must cease with the coming of the Lord, whose concealed majesty is unveiled in the proclamation, I am He. This is a miracle with a message. Jesus is saying, I know who you are. I know who is against you. I know what you're waiting for. And I am He. To understand why Jesus is the Savior that we need to understand the human predicament. We are powerless before wind, wave, and current. We are at the mercy of elemental forces. The world is out to get us. The world is wielded as a weapon by our enemy. But here is Jesus walking on the waves. The other thing we see here is that the less people know about Jesus, the more they will be captive to unnecessary fears. Mark uses three different words for fear in the story. Look at your Bible there at verses 50 to 52. He says, they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, take heart, it is I, do not be afraid. He got into the boat with them, the wind ceased, and they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, for their hearts were hardened. Because they did not fully understand who Jesus was, they were wrestling with unnecessary fears. Isn't that interesting? If you've got ears to hear, I think you heard something there. Because they didn't fully understand who Jesus was, they were wrestling with all manner of unnecessary fears. The third word that Mark uses there for fear, translated in the ESV as astounded, is the Greek word existemi, from which we get our word existential, means to be outside of oneself, right? It literally means to be out of your mind. It's a word that's frequently translated into English as insane, right? These are serious fears, and they all stem from the fact that the disciples have not yet submitted to the full truth of who Jesus is. My friends, listen to me. Until you come to grips with all of who you are, all of what the Bible says about who you are, all of what the Bible says about this world that we live in, its reality, its condition, its fallenness, and until you come to grips with all of who Jesus is as God for us, for our salvation, until you come to grips with that package, you will wrestle with unnecessary fears. You'll struggle with anxiety. You will have panic attacks. You will experience depression. You will at times be out of your mind. Not because you are irrational, but because you are rational. Think about it. If you only have half of this picture, then you know all you need to know to be out of your mind with fear. See, the Bible says that actually all people intuitively know, they instinctively know that there is a God. Right now, we work very hard to suppress that. One of the things the Bible says is that you never have to believe anybody who says they don't believe in God. That's handy. Right? Because people will say stuff. They might think they believe it, but the Bible actually says all people know that there is a God. They work very, very hard to suppress that knowledge because they don't like the implications. Right? What are the implications if there is a God? Implication number one is that you're not God, right? That's annoying to an awful lot of people. Implication number two is that you are subject to a higher authority who gets to make the rules, right? Again, super duper annoying. And so in order to avoid those nasty implications, people will work very hard to convince themselves that there isn't a God. But the Bible says every single person on the earth knows that there's a God. So they know that. They also intuitively understand, once you know that there's a God, you intuitively understand, one day I'm going to stand before that God. Because human beings seem to intuitively understand that this life isn't all there is. By the way, people will say that they believe that until they're very close to death. And then all of a sudden, what? You just can't fight it anymore. You acknowledge, I feel like I was made for more than this. And so what? People understand, there is a God, one day I'm going to stand before him. The other thing human beings intuitively understand is that they are not now who they were created to be. In fact, even philosophers who don't love Jesus will tell you that every coherent worldview has to answer two fundamental questions. Number one, why is there something rather than nothing? Because nothing is easy to explain. Something is very hard to explain. So why is there something rather than nothing? And why is it not now the way we sense it should be? Every person you'll ever meet will believe those three things. They believe that there is a God, whether they tell you they do or not. They're worried that one day they're going to stand before that God and give an account for their life. And they sense that they're broken. That they are not now living with the dignity and nobility they were created to live with. And every human being has had the experience of feeling opposed in this fallen world. Do you understand? You're not crazy for thinking that the world is out to get you. It is. It is. And you're not crazy for feeling like sometimes there's a voice inside your head saying mean, hurtful, and unhelpful things. There is. If there's just one, praise the Lord. But here's the thing. If that's all you know, you are absolutely right to be absolutely terrified. Because until you know that there is one who walks upon the water, until you know that there is one who is sovereign over the storm, until you know that Jesus is God and he comes for you, then you're absolutely right to be absolutely out of your mind with fear. That is not insanity. That's self-awareness. That's honesty. Because you are lost at sea. You are alone in the dark. You are very far from home, and the world is out to get you. All of that is true. But so is this. Jesus comes walking on the waves. Jesus is God, and he is near. He is powerful, and he cares. And if you ask him to, he will join you in your boat. That's the invitation in the text. The text is inviting us to admit the truth of our situation. It is inviting us to acknowledge the reality and the rationality of human fears. We fear because we see some true things. Faith is seeing the rest. Faith is seeing Jesus as God for us walking on the waves. Faith is asking Jesus into your boat. Faith is, to steal a phrase from Carrie Underwood, who stole it from the early church, faith is asking Jesus to take the wheel. Right? You understand that Carrie Underwood, by the way, I had to look up Carrie Underwood. Google keeps me current on things, but you understand that Carrie Underwood didn't invent that phrase. She stole it from the early church. That phraseology is one of the earliest and oldest ways that Christians had for talking about what it means to be a saved follower of Jesus Christ. I think I mentioned in one of the earlier sermons on this text, or I think it was when we looked at the story of Jesus stilling the storm, that in early Christian art, the church was depicted as a boat driven upon a perilous sea with Jesus in the midst. There was nothing to fear. That's the invitation in the story. Invite Jesus into your boat. Admit that you are lost at sea. Admit that you are at the mercy of hostile forces. Admit that you are in the dark, away from God, on your own, against a hostile world. And now see Jesus walking on the waves. See him as the glory of God for your salvation, and for crying out loud, ask him into your boat, right? Let Jesus take the wheel. Let him still your fears. Silence your adversaries and bring you safely home. Now, John makes that final point even more obviously than Mark does. He says that when Jesus got in the boat, listen to this, immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. Do you see that? The presence of Jesus in your life, in this world, changes everything. My dear friends, this is a picture of the gospel. This is an open invitation. And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we are always so glad to be in your house and to open your word. It is like medicine to our souls. We do live in a world that is constantly whispering to us from the outside, through the TV, through the internet, through the music, through everything. We also inhabit a world where those messages are inside of us. There are voices that say all those things too. And so, Lord, we need weekly, regular reminders from the Word of God about who we are and who you are and how you have worked in Christ for our salvation. Lord, if we forget those things even for a second, we will struggle and wrestle with unnecessary fears. Thank you for this reminder. Thank you for timeless truths. Thank you for your Spirit. Thank you for your word. Thank you for Jesus walking to us on the waves. We pray these things in his marvelous name. Amen.